my pleasure to be with you again this evening. Let me open with a brief word of prayer before we read from John 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that we can gather before you and worship you and close this day with worship. You are worthy, O God, and so we ask for your blessing upon your word. Would you speak to us? We need to hear, so bless us now. Amen. All right, would you please stand, and if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You may be seated. John 1 is, of course, one of the most famous passages of Scripture. It reveals the eternality and divinity of the Son of God. The Word was in the beginning, was with God, and was God. All things were made through him and with him. And the Son of God is the light of the world that overcomes the darkness. In verse 14, which we read, is a well-known verse in the passage, brings this passage to a climax. The eternal Word that John spoke of took on flesh, and thus in Jesus we see the glory of God. And so these verses we read, they teach, verses 14 through 18, they teach that the Son of God, the Word, became man to reveal God's glory and show us God's grace. And so I want to look at three of God's great blessings from this passage. The Word dwelt among us, the Word revealed his glory to us, and the Word lavished his grace upon us. So let's begin with the Word dwelt among us. The word here in Greek is logos. It's a famous Greek word. It can mean a variety of things, but it's translated word here. And if you were reading John 1 for the first time, there may be some uncertainty as to the identity of this word for these first 13 verses. And that's because it's just described as the Word. You don't know who it is until you get to verse 14, where for the first time the Word is identified as the Son. It says the only Son from the Father. And then in verse 17, John speaks of Jesus Christ as his very name and title. So by verse 14, there's no question who this Word is. The Word is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, it's interesting to note that John never uses the reference of the Word, the Logos, after verse 14. The rest of the Gospel refers specifically to the Son of God, or Jesus. And so this prologue really sets the scene for the rest of the Gospel. It shows that Jesus is the eternal God. John stating that right from the get-go. Verse 14 also reveals that this eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is probably the clearest reference in Scripture to the incarnation. The Word became incarnate. Recognize the word carne there from the Latin, in the flesh. The Word became in the flesh. Humans, we're not just spirit beings. We have souls, but we have bodies, right? We're fleshly beings. And we eat, we drink, we sleep, we go to the bathroom. all of these things that have to do with having a physical, fleshly body. And it's fascinating, right? God became one of us. Flesh here does not refer to our sinful and corrupt nature, as Paul often uses the word. Rather, flesh here is used for mortal man. John Calvin, in his commentary, says that the word flesh is more forceful than just saying Jesus was made man. Right? John could have put it that way, but instead he says that the word became flesh. So Calvin says that John intended to show to what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, on our account, descended from the height of his heavenly glory. That's typical language of Calvin. Despicable condition, right? That's what Jesus took on. So the Son of God came to earth to take on the troubles and sufferings of earthly, fleshly humans. However, it's important to state that flesh is not limited to the physical body. The ancient heretic Apollinaris, he died in 390 AD, he taught that Jesus only had a human body and not a human mind or soul. And so this was known as the Apollinarian heresy, which held that Jesus has a divine mind. So he has a human body but a divine mind. And that's incorrect. That's an error. On the contrary, Jesus took on the entirety of humanity. He is fully God and fully man. And so he has a human mind. He's like us in all ways. Jesus is one person, but he has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. As I said, he's fully human and divine. These natures are not mixed, and they're not confused. And so this Apollinarian heresy that Jesus had a human mind, that he had a divine mind and not a human mind, this Apollinarian heresy was condemned at the First Council of Constantinople in 381. And then the later, we won't get into all the history here, but the later Chalcedonian Creed of 451 said that Jesus has a, quote, reasonable soul and body. So that's that phrase is directly an attack on Apollinarianism. He had a reasonable soul and body. It also speaks of Jesus having two natures that are without confusion, change, division, or separation. And, you know, the technical term here is the hypostatic union. You have both natures of Christ. He's fully God, fully man, and therefore has a human mind. So he's like us in all ways. But there's more going on here in verse 14. Jesus did not just become flesh, but he dwelt among us. Among us could refer to men in general at the time, Jesus' time, maybe what John is referring to. Or John, among us could refer to John and the disciples. He could be speaking of a more narrow group. It's not clear. But this word for dwelt, the Greek word is skeneo, which can refer to a tent or tabernacle. And so this recalls the Old Testament tabernacle. This could be translated as, this verb could be translated as he pitched his tent or he tabernacled among us. And if you recall from the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the movable tent that Moses set up for worship. And this was before the temple was constructed under Solomon. Of course, the book of Exodus is key here, and we'll be reading a few verses from it as this forms, the book of Exodus forms the background to John 1. The tabernacle was where God's glory resided. This was God's visible presence. Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," this is God speaking, of course, "let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle." And the Greek translation there of the Old Testament is skene, so similar to the verb, same root word, skeneo, dwelt. "And of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So we see that this tabernacle is the background of John's words here. Whereas God in the Old Testament dwelt among his people in the sanctuary of the tabernacle and the later temple, now in the New Covenant, God dwells among his people in the person of Christ. This also ties back to the idea of the word. In Exodus, God gave his word to Moses written on tablets of stone, but now God's word has become flesh. Right, we see that Paul often uses that language, comparing tablets of stone to flesh. The incarnation is fascinating to think about. It really is. We don't give it enough attention. Jesus became like us. He suffered just like we do, experienced pain and sickness. And then he achieved salvation for us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The Son of God was formerly not a man. Let that sink in. He was eternally God, spirit being. But he took on human nature, and here's the thing, and now he is eternally incarnate. He's now eternally God and man. Jesus is in heaven with a body like ours, except it's perfect and glorified. Yet he still dwells among us in the body of Christ through the presence of his Spirit. So though we do not see Jesus physically as John did, he is still with us through his Spirit. So we experience the presence of God. So that's the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word has also revealed his glory to us. In taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, humans have seen the very glory of the Word. What is glory? We use that word a lot in the church. It's used in the Bible all throughout. Well, in the Old Testament, glory has a diverse meaning. It can mean a lot of different things. It's a literal translation is like heavy. But in reference to God, his glory is his visible manifestation. God often appeared to Israel in the Old Testament in a cloud. You see this several places. I'll read a couple passages from Exodus. Exodus 24, 16, and 17. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. So you have cloud and fire there. And then Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So again, you have this idea of the cloud and God's visible manifestation, his glory. And his glory is, as John says, as of the only Son from the Father. This is the glory that belongs to the Father's only begotten Son. John says, we have seen him. And he may actually be referring to the transfiguration here with Moses and Elijah. It's not clear what he's referring to. It could be the transfiguration. Now, I should note there's a challenging word in verse 14. It's translated as the only Son in the ESV, and that's actually the common translation in a lot of the modern translations. And I apologize for too many Greek words here, but I want to mention this one. The Greek word is monogenes, and in verse 18, it's also in verse 18, the only God. And the reason I mention this is this passage would be kind of central to this debate here over this idea of only begottenness. And don't worry, I'm not going to get into this all here, but I do want to make mention of it. And there's debate whether this means unique one and or only one, or the alternative being the only begotten. And that's the traditional view that you see if you read from the King James Version. And so, you know, if someone's using the King James, this could bring up a dispute here. The King James says, the only begotten of the Father. Now, as I said, many modern translations, and I would add probably the majority of modern scholars, argue for this idea of a unique one or only Son. But begotten is making somewhat of a comeback in scholarship. And it's a technical debate. I don't want to get into it. It has to do with the origin of the root genes. The question is this referring to Jesus' uniqueness here? Or is it referring to his begottenness, which Of course, what does that mean, right? It's his, that would refer to his eternal, eternal relationship to the Father. Sometimes people use the phrase the eternal generation. Now, that being said, the latter is true regardless of how we translate this word. The Son has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. So they eternally relate to each other as Father and Son. So that's true no matter how we understand this word here. And both sides agree that this is one, in one way or another, a reference to the glory of the Son from the Father. Now, John says we have now seen the glory of God in Christ. We have seen the glory of God in Christ. And he ends in verse 18 with this wonderful verse, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." What does that mean? What does it mean that no one has ever seen God? I mean, you read our Old Testaments. God has manifested his glory through the tabernacle and temple, but also theophanies, appearances of God, often appearing as a man. And these hint at the incarnation. You think of the angel that wrestled with Jacob, the angel of God. And Exodus, back to Exodus 24, verse 9 through 11, some people even saw God. I mean, the scripture straight up says that some people saw God. After receiving the Ten Commandments, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, they go up to Mount Sinai. And it says there that they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And then it adds that they beheld God and ate and drank. It's a fascinating verse. I wish it elaborated some, but that's all we get. They beheld God and ate and drank. Okay. That's awesome. So how then can John say that no one ever saw God? It says right here, they saw God. Well, he cannot mean that no one ever saw God in any sense. Rather, I think John means that no one has seen God in his essential being. These were only partial visions in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we have these fascinating words. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. God has made himself known in the incarnation of the Son of God. As it says in John 14:9, "The one who has seen me," this is Jesus speaking, "the one who has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus Christ is to see God Almighty, the very image of God. And to know Christ is to know God. Of course, not everyone recognized Jesus' glory. He appeared as a mere man. He was rejected by his own. If you look at verse 11, we didn't read this, but it says he came to his own, and his own people, Israel, did not receive him. His own people rejected him. People who were given the covenants and the promises of God, they rejected God's Son. And if Jesus' own people rejected him, we should not be surprised when people today, without the promises of old, without the covenants and scriptures, we should not be surprised that people today reject him as well. But for those who receive him because of God's grace, as it says, verse 13, born of the will of God, for those who receive him, they see the very glory of God. The Word dwelt among us, and he revealed his glory, but he also has lavished his grace on us. This is our final point. This is present throughout this passage. The Son is described as full of grace and truth in verse 14. We have the same phrase in verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus. And then the prior verse, verse 16, we have received grace upon grace, and we'll discuss that in a moment. What does that mean? Let's start with full of grace and truth. What does it mean that Jesus is full of grace and truth? Well, This may refer to the steadfast love and faithfulness in the Old Testament. That's what many commentators think. You look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when God passes before Moses, he proclaims these famous words, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the Greek Old Testament translates these terms as mercy and truth. So this may be what John is getting at here. Jesus is full of these things. Verse 14 says, full of grace and truth. 16 refers to his fullness. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And he is abounding in steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness to his people. This means that Christ upholds you even when it feels like the world is crumbling around you. Whether you've lost your job, or a relationship has gone sour, or the government turns against you, no matter what it is, God upholds you. Christ upholds you, and he is faithful and loving and loyal. Jesus is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. The very God of the Old Testament incarnate. And then it says that, verse 16, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. This is a hard phrase here, grace upon grace. And the reason is that's maybe not the best translation. It's literally grace anti-grace. That's the Greek word. So a literal translation would be instead of. But let's discuss that. There's three options, three primary options. One would be that grace corresponds to grace. It's possible. Second would be grace on top of grace, and the idea of grace is accumulating, it's adding up. Third, grace instead of grace. And as I said, this is the most common use of this word, anti, and instead of. That's the understanding I think is best. So grace instead of grace. That's an interesting phrase if that's correct. What would that mean? What does that mean? There was grace in the Mosaic Law. I think that's what that means. There's grace in the Mosaic Law, but there's greater grace in the New Covenant. There was grace in the Old Testament tabernacle and law, but now there is greater grace that has appeared in the Word become flesh. I think that's what John's getting at. And again, I'm going back to Exodus again. That's the background here. Exodus 33:13. This may be what John is getting at. It's hard to say. He doesn't cite any verses here from the Old Testament, so it's hard. Exodus 33:13. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace, that's the word from the Greek translation, if I found grace in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I might find grace in your sight. The Hebrew English translation would be favor. So these are similar concepts. So if I have found grace in your sight, let me know your ways that I might find grace in your sight. So if I found grace, give me some more grace. It's the idea of favor or grace being given to the one who already has it. God has lavished us with grace or favor in his Son. That is clear. But here's the thing. He keeps giving it. Grace is not a one-time event. It's not just something you receive at the beginning of salvation. Right? We speak of the doctrines of grace, God's election. That's, of course, God's grace, but it continues. He continues to be gracious to us, and we continue to need it. Right? We continue to sin. We always need God's grace. In verse 17, contrast the Old Covenant. So this ties in here. Contrast the Mosaic Covenant with the New Covenant. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is not a way of speaking negatively about the law, though some, I think, try to take it that way, as if they're is no law in the New Testament or no grace in the Old Testament. I certainly don't think that's what John is saying. Rather, I think John is saying that Moses and Jesus signify two different periods in redemptive history. There was grace and truth in the Old Covenant. I mean, how could you deny that? Moses, we just read a verse, Moses asked for God's grace. Right? There's grace in the Old Covenant. But here's the other thing, there's also law in the New Covenant. Jesus still gives us commands to guide us in holy living. I mean, you can think of all sorts of things. He gives commands all the time. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? That's from John. But whereas God gave the Ten Commandments in law through Moses, he has, through Jesus, lavished his grace and faithfulness upon us. God has revealed himself to us to a greater degree. I think that's what John is saying. Grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace. More grace. That's a beautiful truth. God's grace has increased in the new covenant. It's greater. So, let us stand in awe of the wondrous works of God. The eternal Son, the Word, took on flesh like ours. And in doing so, he revealed the very being of God. We who are standing here today have not physically seen Christ. I haven't. But we know him. And if you belong to Christ, if you believe in him, then you have tasted the glory of Christ. And you have experienced his grace. And here's the good news. Christ will continue to lavish his grace on us till the great day where we behold his glory in full. Would you pray with me? Father, you are a gracious God. You have been gracious to your people for all of history, and you continue to lavish it upon us through your Son. And for that, we are grateful. Show us more grace, more favor. Bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand and turn to him.